Children are dismissed to Children's Church. Turn over to Matthew 27. We'll be starting a new chapter, Matthew 27. Last week I had pointed out from 2 Corinthians 7:10 that there is a sorrow that's according to the will of God, which produces a repentance without regret that leads to salvation. And we examine the life of Peter in dealing with that. Peter's a good example of that. But Paul continued on there in 2 Corinthians 7:10, but the sorrow of the world produces death. This week we're going to be looking at that second type of sorrow. The sorrow that the world produces, the sorrow that leads to death. We're going to be examining the response of Judas to his betrayal of Jesus. Now, Jesus has already gone through his first two phases of his illegal trials. I point out from John's account a couple of weeks ago that Jesus was first led to Annas. Now, Annas was no longer the high priest, but he was still the major power within the Sanhedrin. He was extremely wealthy. He controlled the temple bazaar. I don't know how else you can describe it. They're the ones Jesus chased out of the temple twice. All the money changers and those who were selling the animals and everything else. Annas was making a profit out of that. So he still held the reins within the Sanhedrin. And so Jesus is brought to him first, and Annas illegally questions Jesus, illegally tries to get Jesus to bear testimony against him, and condones Jesus being struck physically, again, illegally. But Annas was not able to get Jesus to say anything, so he sent him over to Caiaphas. Caiaphas is his son-in-law, is the current high priest, and they share a common courtyard. So Annas is on one side, courtyard, Caiaphas. Caiaphas, in turn, also held an illegal assembly of the Sanhedrin at night, at a private residence, and then also illegally questioned Jesus. They illegally heard false testimony against Jesus, then compounded that injustice by not taking action against those that perjured themselves. Caiaphas then illegally accused Jesus, illegally got Jesus to testify, illegally passed judgment on him, and then illegally allowed Jesus to be mocked and to be abused, because this kangaroo court cared nothing about justice. And yet, as day begins to break, suddenly there's a little concern for keeping the law. There in Matthew 27, verses 1 and 2, it simply puts it this way. Now, when morning had come, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him up to Pilate, the governor. Mark 15, verse 1 includes the scribes and the whole Sanhedrin as part of this assembly, and they are conferring together. Mark also adds the details that when they're done, they bind Jesus and send him over to Pilate. Luke chapter 22, verses 66 through 71 actually gives us the most detail. So let me look at that. Luke chapter 22, verses 66. When it was day, the council of the elders, the people assembled, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council chamber, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask a question, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of God, of the power of God." And they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "Yes, I am." Then they said, "What further need do we have of testimony? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." So the illegal questioning that had already taken place at Annas' home and then Caiaphas' home did not include everyone that is now meeting. And so they've reconvened at the proper place for the Sanhedrin, which is actually on the Temple Mount in a place called the Chamber of Hewn Stone, which is southeast of the temple proper. So this gives the appearance of a legal action, because now at least it's during the day and it is in the proper place. But they're still illegally holding this during a feast period, and they have no witnesses, so that's illegal, and they're getting Jesus to testify against himself. That's also illegal. Now their questioning is based on what Caiaphas had gotten Jesus to do earlier that morning at his home. And that's what they're going to try to condemn him for, blasphemy. So they ask Jesus again, if he is the Christ, and he answers as he had earlier. But he adds in here this time is that they would not believe him, even though he tells them. Also adds in that if he asks a question, they won't answer. Now remember, Jesus' common way of answering a question was to ask a question. Now, growing up in Southern California in a heavily Jewish community, well, Steve can vouch for this, right? Is that not just common among Jews to this very day? If you ask a question, you get a question in return, right? Yeah, Steve's going, yes. Okay. Jesus would do this, and that's how he often was able to turn their challenge to a challenge back against them. And he says they wouldn't answer him, so he's not even going to bother. Instead, he states again what he said earlier at Caiaphas's home. The Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. Now, they ask Jesus directly if he's the Son of God, and he affirms it, saying, actually, the literal translation here is, you say that I am. It's a yes. And they use this as the basis of their charge of Jesus committing blasphemy. But since it's true, it's not blasphemy. And Jesus is correct. They don't believe him. If they had been believing him, they had been shaking in their sandals. Instead, they illegally condemn him, again, without witnesses during a feast period and without the required 3-day waiting period for such a condemnation, in which they're all supposed to fast. They do none of that, because their interest is not justice. It's in finding a way to kill Jesus as quickly as possible, but without causing a riot. Now, Matthew and Mark both comment they conferred together or held a consultation, because now that they've condemned Jesus, they've got a new problem. How are we going to carry out this execution and not cause a riot? Now remember, Jerusalem is filled with people celebrating Passover. And a lot of those people hold that Jesus is a prophet. Matthew 26:5 has already noted that the chief priests and the elders are afraid the people will riot if they did anything to Jesus. So to help prevent that, they had to somehow bring about a pretense that what was happening to Jesus was proper and they were not to blame. Now, to this point, they had ignored all the illegal things they had done in questioning, trying, and condemning Jesus. Now they show a little interest in following the law. First, again, they do hold it in the proper place during the day. That's a good thing. Second, they defer the death sentence to the Roman authorities. Now, being a nation conquered and occupied by Rome, Israel was granted many freedoms, but also had restrictions. One of those restrictions was legally carrying out a death sentence. Capital punishment, again, could only be carried out legally by Roman authority. Now, these religious hypocrites really had no concern about Rome's legal rights, as demonstrated earlier when they picked up stones to try to stone Jesus, or later when they actually do stone Stephen. But they could absolve themselves the responsibility of Jesus' murder if they could get Rome to carry out the execution. In addition, if Roman power is involved in this, Roman soldiers will be there, and if a riot starts, it'll be Roman power that can put an end to a riot. Rome would become the unwitting accomplice in their plans. Now, their plan might not have worked if there had been any other governor there except Pilate. Pontius Pilate became the 5th Roman procurator over Palestine some 7 years earlier. But Pilate was already in trouble, and he was in a position where he was in danger of losing his position there as the procurator. And in fact, he did lose it 3 years later because he was not able to keep everything under control. Now, those who had condemned Jesus counted on being able to intimidate Pilate. Now, Pilate had been very ruthless and certainly had his own responsibility in a lot of murders over the course of his rule there. And yet Pilate had shown early that if enough pressure was put upon him, he would back down. When Pilate first came to Jerusalem, he had his soldiers bring in their standards, which would have an image of the emperor on them. The Jews considered that to be an abomination, and they demanded that Pilate remove them. No other procurator had done this before. Pilate threatened to kill anyone who objected, but they called his bluff, and he backed down. So it seems evident that they were taking Jesus to Pilate because they want to use Pilate's authority for their purposes and not because they had any respect for Pilate or his authority. They were going to intimidate him. Well, after the Sanhedrin had sentenced Jesus to death, they bound him and then led him away in a formal procession to Pilate. Most likely, Pilate, who was normally would be staying at Caesarea, which is on the coast itself, he was probably staying at the Praetorium. Praetorium was Herod's old palace in Jerusalem over on the west side. The sight of such a formal procession from the Temple Mount over to the west side with Jesus bound in the middle of it would have made Jesus' friends intimidated, fearful, while at the same time giving the impression that Jesus must have committed some very horrible crime to anybody else watching. It's at this point that Matthew brings Judas back into focus. Verse 3, then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood, but they said, what is that to us? See to that yourself. Now this condemnation, again, as you're following the chronology here, this is the condemnation by the Sanhedrin. Judas is probably present. Remember, he was part of the mob that arrested Jesus. He may have been there for the Annas and Caiaphas, and he's probably there. That's where we are in the time sequence. Now, a lot of ink has been spilled on why Judas would suddenly feel remorse about what's happening to Jesus. Some have said that Judas did not really expect them to condemn Jesus to death. Yet it was well known that that's exactly what they wanted to do. We saw that in Matthew 26, early in the chapter, 3, verses 3 and 4. Others have argued that the sight of Jesus being condemned and led away was more than even his seared conscience could stand, and so he's filled with sorrow over the guilt. Others have even tried to make a case that Judas actually repented. But Judas had been well aware earlier of what he was doing, and remember, Satan entered into him while he was doing it, John 13, 27, when he left the upper room after the Last Supper. I think John Peter Lang in his commentary gives the best explanation when he says this of Judas. Quote, Judas seems to have expected that, as on former occasion, so now, Jesus would miraculously deliver himself from the power of his enemies, unquote. In other words, Judas was genuinely shocked that Jesus was condemned to die and allowed himself for this to be carried out. Jesus surrendered himself to this. Remember, Judas was present time after time after time when people would try to arrest Jesus or stone him or throw him off a cliff, and Jesus would just move through the crowd. There's always a way he'd just get out of it. Lang goes on and says, quote, Judas was filled with terror and anguish, seeing in this the fulfillment of Christ's prediction. Remember, Jesus had said that. This is what's going to happen to him. He goes on, an indication that all his other sayings, notable that concerning his betrayer, would also be fulfilled. If Jesus is allowing this to happen in fulfillment of the prophecies he already had said, it also means his prediction about what's going to happen to the betrayer is also going to happen. So Judas has sorrow, but not repentance. The particular word used here, metamelomai, means to have regret, remorse. It means to feel sad about something. It means to feel sorry for something. This is not the word for repent, which is metanoeo. Metamelomai stresses the emotional element of sorrow, expresses how you're feeling. Judas felt bad. He felt very bad about what is occurring to Jesus. But there is no element corresponding to a change of mind. There's no repentance. This is the sorrow of the world. It is sorry for what has occurred or is happening, but it still remains self-centered. like Cain in Genesis 4:14. There was sorrow that he killed Abel to the extent that that Cain was now banished and was fearful someone might take vengeance upon him. The sorrow was completely self-centered, and so it was with Judas. Judas feels remorse at seeing Jesus condemned, and now this procession taking him bound to Pilate. And so Judas tries to return the 30 pieces of silver the chief priests and elders had paid him to betray Jesus. He recognizes now it is blood money. And even wicked, money-grubbing Judas does not want anything to do with blood money. For one reason, Deuteronomy 27:25 states this: "Cursed is he who accepts a bribe to strike down an innocent person." Judas was not doing anything noble. At best, it's a feeble effort to salve his conscience by returning the price of betrayal. Now notice Judas's confession here. "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." In one sense, this confession brings further condemnation upon Judas because he conclusively demonstrates he knew that Jesus was innocent. In another sense, it also condemns the chief priests and the elders because such a confession should have immediately halted the proceedings and forced it back for rehearing of evidence. But again, these false religious leaders are not interested in justice. Their only quest, get rid of Jesus regardless of how many laws they must violate to do so. Now notice something else about this confession. Who does he say it to? It's to the chief priests and to the elders. Now, as religious leaders of the nation, they should have had some care and concern about the poor, tortured soul of Judas. But there is nothing. There is no compassion. In fact, traitors are generally scorned after their usefulness has been expended. And that's what happens here. They have no more use for Judas. So without any kind of compassion toward him or their role in it, they answer him harshly. To use our vernacular, they say, "So what? That's your problem." Now, Judas' confession would have been good if he brought it to the right person. But he doesn't go to Jesus to confess his sins to Jesus. He doesn't ask for forgiveness. Instead, he goes to those who unjustly condemn Jesus. Now, if Judas had been genuinely repentant, his greatest concern would have been for the Lord, whom he has sinned against and greatly offended. But Judas's sorrow here is self-centered regret. And he goes to those that he thinks might be able to remove his responsibility. His thought, if they will take back the money, then maybe he can get rid of the responsibility. But they could neither remove that responsibility, nor would they take back the money. Judas continued to reject the only one that could forgive him and the one that could grant him forgiveness and life. He didn't go to Jesus. He goes to those who would scorn him and leave him to die in his pit of sin. So what's Judas to do now? He's only left with frustration and desperation. So verse 5 tells us, he threw the pieces of silver into the sanctuary and departed, and he went away and hanged himself. Some commentators have wanted to make Judas appear to have some sort of good side. They suggest Judas cast the money into the temple treasury that as a final act of charity. The simple truth is the language will not support this idea. This is not tossing coins into the trumpet-shaped chests that were located in the outer court of the temple. The very language here, the particular word here is ripto, which means to throw with considerable force, okay? It's not tossing. It is casting, throwing, okay? We're not playing slow-pitch softball here. We're playing fast pitch. He's tossing as hard as he can out of his frustration that's been pent up into him. And that's what he does. This is an act born out of the treatment he just received. It's done in spite. Because if they will not take back the money willingly, he is going to force them to pick it up because it's thrown into the temple where only the priest can go. Judas wanted them to feel the guilt he had by forcing them to handle the blood money. Now, it's possible that Judas did this as early as when this procession made its way to the praetorium. Judas then departs from the Temple Mount, and he goes away, and he hanged himself. Judas had worldly sorrow, and it led directly to his death. Now, what exactly was in Judas's mind that would cause him to commit suicide is, of course, speculation. But we do know the general reasons that people commit suicide. All of them are self-centered. Research has shown that most people commit suicide as an act of revenge. It seems to be especially true of young people. They've been hurt. They want to get back at the one that hurt them. It really is an extension of this idea that if you do not give me what I want, I'm going to hold my breath till I turn blue, and then let's see how you feel. The twisted reasoning of such a person thinks the guilt caused by their suicide is worth the price. That's foolish thinking. It ignores these facts. Number one, the guilt caused is not worth the price. Why? Well, if it's trying to take revenge on a Christian, make them feel guilty, what do we do with our guilt? We confess to the Lord, and what does he do? He forgives us and cleanses us from all righteousness. So it's not going to hold anything on a Christian. Second, most non-Christians are going to refuse to accept the guilt. And then even if they did accept the guilt, they're still going to move on with their lives. Might hinder them for a while, a bump in the road, and now off they go. You just remain a sad memory. Now, another reason people commit suicide is the desire to be with a loved one that has already died. This occurs most often with older folks whose spouse dies, and then they just cannot stand the loneliness without their spouse. But that's actually also foolishness as well. For non-Christians, there is nothing pleasant about a reunion in hell. Okay? And for the Christian, you're shortchanging the service that you could have had given to the Lord while you were here. You reduce the treasures in heaven that should have been storing up. My family, there was an older couple. I was just a kid. He was in his 80s. He'd get on the floor and play with us at Christmas because we always have him over at Christmas. I did his funeral. He was 105. And I remember when his wife died, he was it was 101, if I recall correctly, 101. And he'd grieve for her. He'd call out for Lacey. And then he asked me, he's like, why does the Lord allow me here? I'm ready. I said, I don't know. I don't know, George. But he has you here for a reason. And for one thing, you're in this group home now. They don't know Christ. And God was very gracious with that man. But he stuck it out till the end. An amazing fellow. At 104, he told me, you must make sure you do your exercises. 104. You got to do your deep knee bends every day. 104. That hurts me now. Golly. What? And he had his faculties with him. I don't know how the Lord used them in that home, but I do know this. Whatever the loneliness is, whatever grief there is, God still uses you. So suicide's not a solution. A third reason for suicide is escape. This is the reasoning of those that advocate assisted or medically induced suicide, which has become very popular. 7 states now have it. The fear of pain or of having a lower quality of life than they find acceptable gives them this idea that somehow suicide is a preferable way of escape. Well, again, it's sheer foolishness, because for the non-Christian, there is no physical or emotional pain that can begin to be experienced in this life that's going to compare to what it's like in hell. So there's no benefit in sending yourself to hell early. For the Christian, again, you're shortchanging what the Lord can do in and through your life for his own purpose. Any suffering we have here is short-lived anyways. Paul stated this in Romans 8,
18. I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed to us. Look in 2 Corinthians, and Paul details all the things he suffered, and it was a lot. 1 Peter 2:21 calls us to follow the example of the Lord even in suffering. The Lord's answer to Paul's request about his thorn in the flesh, to begging him three times to have it removed, was, you remember, "My grace is sufficient for thee. My power is perfected in weakness." We who are Christians must remember the Lord often uses us best and the most in the midst of our suffering, our weaknesses, whatever those are. And that would include, yes, it may be physical pain. It could be a lower standard of or quality of life than you really would like. But you exist for God's glory. Suicide never glorifies God. A fourth common reason for suicide is self-retribution. And this appears to be maybe part of Judas's motivation, at least part of it. This is when a person considers their guilt to be unforgivable. And in effect, they carry out capital punishment upon themselves. Such people believe they deserve to die, and so they carry out the death sentence on themselves. Now, there's also a few oddball reasons. Retroflex is when a person takes his own life because he can't bring the guilty party to justice. Occultic practices will include suicide as part of the religious experience. Some have done this at the prompting of satanic rock bands. And then there's copycat suicide. This is currently a problem. The idol has done it that this person has, and so the person wants to be like the idol and kills themselves. Currently, there's a call for a boycott of Netflix because there's a show called 13 Reasons Why, and there are copycat suicides going on. Young girls, because that's what it's about. So there's another reason. But regardless of whatever reason, every case of suicide is a clear violation of God's law not to murder. It's self-murder. No one has the right to murder anyone, including himself. It's an act of sin and unbelief. It's an act of rebellion against God's sovereign right over life and death. It does not accomplish its purpose. So Judas has the sorrow of the world. It results in his suicide. And so when it comes to Judas, do not confuse his remorse, his regret, with repentance. Too often people think that emotions of sorrow and sadness are enough, and even more so if there's some action to demonstrate how sad they are. Judas was sad. He was full of sorrow, and he took very strong actions against the chief priests and the elders, and against himself too, all demonstrating he was genuinely sorry for what he had done. But Judas remained self-centered, and he never sought forgiveness from the one he's actually offended, Jesus. Jesus is the one he sinned against. Only Jesus could forgive him. You understand, expressing your emotions is fine. But if there is only remorse and regret, you remain in your sins. Forgiveness requires repentance. And that includes not only this admission of guilt on your part, and it's an admission or a confession to God, but it's coupled with the seeking of forgiveness from God based on what Jesus Christ has done for you. So yes, there's emotion, but there's an action because there's a change in mind, a change of mind about yourself and Christ and where you gain forgiveness for your guilt. And it's only in Christ. And it's only granted because of who Christ is and what he has done. If he had not died on the cross in the payment for sin, there would be no forgiveness. If he had not risen from the dead, there would be no forgiveness. But he did both, didn't he? And because of that, there is forgiveness in him. So saying I'm sorry is nice in expressing your emotional state, but unless there's an admission request of I was wrong, please forgive me, there is no reconciliation. That's actually true in human relationships as well. How often do we think it's enough? Well, I said I'm sorry. Yeah, like that really sounded like you were sorry. And even if you said it sincerely, okay, I'm glad you feel sorry. What are you going to do about it? I was wrong. Please forgive me. If you've done damages, then I would like to restore what I've damaged. Why? Because the concern in genuine repentance is the other person. That's the one you've offended. Whether Judas took his life out of self-retribution or attempt to escape from the extreme guilt he was feeling, his suicide only hastened his entrance into eternal condemnation and punishment. No wonder Jesus had told him earlier, "But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." Judas' method of suicide was also fitting. He hanged himself. Deuteronomy 21, verse 23 states that he who is hanged on a tree is accursed of God. So it's fitting. Acts 1:18 adds a little more detail about what happened, though it's a little bit gruesome. It says, "And falling headlong, he burst open the middle and all his bowels gushed out." So apparently he must have hung up there a little bit, enough for the heat to cause everything to swell up. And then either the rope broke or when they cut him down, he fell and he belly ruptured, spilling its contents. And so ended the earthly existence of Judas, but the consequences of his sin for eternity. That is the sorrow unto death. Quite a contrast to the sorrow unto life seen in Peter last week, isn't it? Now, contrast with both of these are the hardened hearts of the chief priests. Peter had denied the Lord and left with bitter weeping, wanting the relationship to be restored. Judas realized he'd just become guilty in condemning Jesus to death because of his betrayal. His guilt caused him to commit suicide in a vain attempt to escape it. These callous men are without sorrow of any type, but they will pay the price of their utter wickedness throughout eternity. So the chief priests eventually go into the temple, and they find the 30 pieces of silver that Judas had thrown there. Judas' plan had worked. They did have to handle it. And now they needed to do something with it. And the words they spoke condemned them, and they continue to do so many years afterward. Look at verse 6, Matthew 27:6. "And the chief priest took the pieces of silver and said, 'It is not lawful to put them into the temple treasury, since it is the price of blood.' And they counseled together, and with the money bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. For this reason, that field has been called the field of blood to this day." Now, strange here. These men who violated all sorts of aspects of their laws in the trial and condemnation of Jesus now have a concern about the law. It was not lawful to put the bribe money they had given to Judas in the temple treasury. Why? Because it is blood money. That is, it is money illegitimately paid and received to falsely convict a man of a crime punishable by death. By admitting it is blood money, they condemn themselves with their own mouths because they were the ones who paid it. The mind twisted by sin is seen in the utter hypocrisy here. They had no problem taking money out of the temple treasury to pay Judas, but now that it's returned, their scruples will not allow them to put it back in. And so they counseled together. We'll use it for charitable purposes. And they chose to buy a burial plot for strangers. The potter's field was a place where the potter would dig up clay for his work. And apparently this field either was played out or it had lost so much value, he sold it. The field was purchased, became this burial ground for strangers, strangers being a euphemism for Gentiles, or it could be for those pilgrims who had been visiting Jerusalem and died there, didn't have anybody care for them. So now they have a place for such people to be buried. And according to Matthew 27:8, apparently the source of funds was known about. How this came about. It says, "For this reason, that field has been called the field of blood to this day." So it was known where this money came from. So that very name continued to be a witness of Jesus' innocence and the guilt of Judas and the chief priests. We learn from Acts 1:18 that this field turned out to be the very place that Judas had committed suicide. That's not fate, that's God's sovereignty. Now, God's sovereignty is also seen in fulfilled prophecy. Verse 9. "Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, saying, 'And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of the one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me.'" Now, the quote itself is actually taken from Zechariah 11, verse 13. Some have claimed that Matthew errs because he ascribes a quote to Jeremiah, but there are two solutions to this dilemma. The first, the Jews divide the Old Testament into three sections, the law, the writings, and the prophets. And in their order, Jeremiah is the first book in the section of the prophets. For this reason, the entire section of the prophets was sometimes referred to simply as Jeremiah, the same way as Psalms was used for the other books, but they're included within a section called the writings. So spoken through Jeremiah the prophet then becomes equivalent of saying recorded in the prophetic books. That's one solution. The second solution stems from the fact that the quote does not exactly match Zechariah 11:13. And there are several prophecies quoted in the New Testament that are actually a compilation of two or more prophecies from different prophets. For example, Mark 1, verses 2 and 3. The major prophet is always the one who's listed. The quote here then contains elements from both Jeremiah and Zechariah, but Jeremiah being the major prophet is the one who gets the attribution. And in either case, the purchase of the potter's field fulfilled the prophecy of the low value they would place in the Lord's prophet, only 30 pieces of silver. It was only enough to purchase a worthless field. Now, the mark of a true Christian, then, is not whether he sins or not. In fact, 1 John chapter 1 makes it very clear, if you are a Christian, you will still sin. Period. To say that you don't, you end up calling God a liar. The truth is not in you. You are still going to sin. That's why the importance of 1 John 1:9 is because it demonstrates what is a mark of a true Christian. When we sin, the godly have a godly sorrow, and that leads to repentance, forgiveness, and restoration. We therefore confess our sins, counting on Christ, who is faithful, to forgive us those sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So true Christians are going to be grieved at the alienation that sin brings between them and the Lord, and they are going to want that fellowship restored. So sin in the life of a true Christian brings godly sorrow unto life. That's the mark of a true believer. For those who have a false profession and the non-Christian, sin brings worldly sorrow of remorse and regret. Their self-centered nature is going to keep them from turning to the Lord for forgiveness and direction because their concern is not about how the sin affects the person they sinned against, but how it's affecting them. The result? They are going to end up being left in their sin along with its guilt and its consequences of it, which is eternal death. They're just trying to escape the consequences that they're feeling at the moment. They're really not looking for that restoration of relationship with God. But here's the good news. Anyone currently that has sorrow of the world, you can change and you can have godly sorrow. Because you can turn to the Lord and find in him the forgiveness that's needed and craved for. Because Jesus already has paid the price for the sin, hasn't he? And he's always proven the price was accepted when he rose from the dead. Proving that all of his claims about himself are true and that all of his promises are true, and so you can count on them. But now it becomes a more difficult question if you have worldly sorrow. It's because in order to gain godly sorrow, you have to humble yourself. And that's usually the sticking point, isn't it? Humble yourself before the mighty hand of God. God gives grace to the humble. And it's by grace, God's grace, we are saved. So turn from pride and self-centeredness, turn in humility, seek out the Lord, confess your sins to him. That's where forgiveness lies. May the marks of a true Christian be what characterize your life if they do not do so already. Father, thank you for this section of Scripture. And though it's disturbing to read about Judas, yet, Father, we find in here the warning that is needed. Father, I know there would be those that their sorrow is one of regret and remorse, not repentance. But, Father, we're grateful that you change people, that Jesus came to seek out and save that which was lost. And I pray that even today would be the day that humbles themselves before you and seek your forgiveness based on what Christ has done rather than trying to find some way to deal with the guilt themselves by their own efforts. Father, thank you for what Christ has done because it's given us hope. It gives us hope for a sorrow that is unto life because it's a repentance without regret, leading to eternal life in trusting Christ. I do pray, Father, for those that have worldly sorrow at the moment, change their hearts, Lord. Change them that they might know the freedom from that guilt and in walking with Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.